Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 37. Psalm 37. And I'll read verses 1 through 8. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him and He will do it. And He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. Some psalms are psalms of praise and thanksgiving, and other psalms are psalms of prayer and supplication. This psalm is one of instruction, what is called a maskil, a teaching psalm. We might even call it a sermon. And David instructs us here concerning some of the perplexing ways of God's providence in this present life, how we are to think on them, and how, as believers, we are to respond to them. In verse 25, David tells us that he was an old man when he wrote this psalm, so he wrote it from years of his own experience. And the perplexity that he deals with here is one that has troubled many believers, and it is, how can the wicked so often prosper in this life while the righteous suffer so many troubles? And it many times even appears that the more a man gives himself over to wickedness, the better things go with him and the happier he even seems to be in this life. And yet good men and women who walk in God's ways, they find themselves long pressed down under trials. Trials of poverty and need and shame and reproach and wrongs and injustices done against them. And when we see this happening all around us in the world, we are tempted to think that either this world is governed by chance and there is no sovereign God of providence ruling over it, or we are tempted to think he makes no distinction between the righteous and the wicked. David would teach us here in this psalm that both views are wrong. God does rule in providence all things, and he does make a distinction, a clear distinction, between the righteous and the wicked, and we must believe that he does, or else our minds will be tossed to and fro with confusion and disorder. The solution to the perplexity is found in that whatever happiness the ungodly enjoy in this life, they enjoy it only for a moment of time. And whatever trials the righteous face, they can know an inward peace and happiness here in this life. And in the end, all those troubles will be taken away from them. David begins in verse 1. He says, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. He warns us against worry, discontent, when we see the prosperity and the success of the wicked. The evildoers, the wrongdoers here, are those who live in God's world, and yet they have completely and utterly neglected Him. They care nothing for the Lord. They give no thought to Him. They walk in their own ways of sin. And as they live in their sin, they live in their ease and their pleasure. They seem to enjoy their sins and they enjoy their prosperity at the same time. Many times, evildoers, they have power. They have the power of wealth. They have the power of position, the power of government. They use their power toward their evil ends. They make their evil plans, and they have the power to carry them out. They oppress. They do as they please, and there seems to be no worries for them. Life seems good. They boast. They revel. And not just the powerful and the celebrities and the superstars of this world, but even the common man also. The world seems to be filled often with the evildoers and the wrongdoers of verse 1. They lie, they cheat, they deceive, they steal, they prosper in doing so. Sin sometimes seems to bring success. And when the righteous try to walk carefully in God's ways, and the righteous man sees the ease and the success of the wicked around him, he is tempted to fret. He is tempted to become envious. To fret. In verse 1, in the Hebrew language, it's a strong word. It means to burn. It means to become heated with anger, to become indignant against the wicked. One becomes angry at their prosperity. And to fret includes anxieties and worries and distress. It is an agitated state of mind. One is vexed and worried, and one says, "How can it be that the wicked would prosper when we, the righteous, suffer?" Such a state of mind leads to only more sin. That's what he says, David says down in verse 8. He says, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. Fret, do not fret," he says. "Do not be angry over God's providence to you." And to fret sometimes, we can fret even against God himself. And we can have harsh thoughts against him as if he's been unkind and as if he's been unjust toward the righteous while he's allowed the wicked to prosper and be at ease. David warns us to guard ourselves against fretting. Cease from it and be done with it. We see he mentions fretting again at the end of verse 7. "Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes." The sin of fretting, anger and anxiety and worry, it's mentioned numerous times in this psalm. And John Calvin writes on this word fret that he says, "It is a very great temptation to us and difficult to bear when we see fortune smiling upon the ungodly as if God approved of their wickedness, and it excites our wrath and indignation." Back up in verse 1, David adds a second sin that he warns us against, which is envy. "Do not fret and do not be envious." Envy is discontent over the good than another has. Envy has malice and ill will in it. Envy desires that we would have the good and the blessings that belong to another. It is discontent, it is dissatisfaction over God's ways with us, thinking that he ought to have done better toward us. There are always occasions to be envious and discontent. We can always look at others and see things that we ourselves do not have. Turn on your television set and watch the commercials. Open a magazine and see the ads Go to the mall and see the merchandise. The whole world is geared to create envy and dissatisfaction. 1,000,000,000 occasions to be discontent, to fret and be envious. It never ends. There is always more to have. And David mentions in verse 1, fretting first, envying second. Fretting leads to envy. One sin leads to the other. When one sees the pleasures of the wicked. And envy sometimes means that we envy them in their wicked ways, and what it can mean is that we desire to be with them and to be like them. That's where envy leads us to be with the wicked, to be like them in their evil ways. Matthew Henry writes, we are apt to envy them in the liberty they take in getting wealth, and perhaps by unlawful means and in the indulgence of their lusts. And to wish that we could shake off the restraints of conscience and do so too. We are tempted to think that they are the only happy people and to incline to imitate them and join ourselves with them that we may share in their gains and eat of their dainties. This is what David warns us against. Fretfulness and envy are sins of the soul that carry their own punishment with them. They carry bitterness and they carry a restlessness that knows no end. And there is no soul that has fret and envy that can really know true joy and happiness. David tells us in verse 2 the end of the evildoers in verse 1. He says, for they wither quickly like the grass and they fade like the green herb. A very familiar analogy in the scripture, the green grass withering. The people of Israel in that hot climate, they knew what it was for the grass and the flower to flourish, and then the sun would come and quickly they would disappear and wither away. And that's what happens with the wicked. They and their happiness in this life will soon perish and it will be gone forever. It is an illusion, and their imaginary happiness is only for a moment. In a short time, the judgment of God will come and cut them down, and they will perish forever. In Psalm 73, the psalmist fell into this sin of envy. And he said, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, and they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Their eyes bulge with abundance, and they have more than heart could wish. And then he said, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely thou hast placed them in slippery places. Thou hast cast them down to destruction. In a moment they are destroyed and they are utterly swept away. We have all around us every day paraded before us in every source of media, the movie stars of this world. The rich, the famous, the superstars, the glamorous, the celebrities, the great ones of the earth. Job tells us what happens to them in chapter 20. The triumph of the wicked is short. The joy of the godless is momentary. He flies away like a dream, and they cannot find him. The eye which saw him sees him no more, and the place that he knows no longer beholds him. James puts it this way in James chapter 1, let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. The sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flower falls off, and all the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. And so what he tells us here in verse 2 is that evil men, rather than being envied, should be pitied. And they should be a source of horror to us because of the end that is coming on them quickly. The sins that he mentions in verse 1, to fret and to envy, are no small or little sins. They are sins that can do great damage to the soul. To fret is a sin that is described as gnawing away, eating away and corroding, and it eats a hole. That's what to fret means. Envy does as much harm in the soul. To fret and to envy are dangerous sins of the human heart and damage the life, the vitality, the strength of the soul. Cancers that lie within and do their harm and bring their damage. I think I've seen fretting and envying come to its fruition, especially in older people who have never known the grace of God all their lives. They have lived their lives apart from Christ. And they have lived their lives fretting and envying. And it comes out in this bitterness, this foul sin of bitterness of the soul. It begins in the soul in youth. It grows through life. And it becomes a terrible cancer of bitterness in old age, because one has lived his life and he's looked at everyone around him and he has fretted and desired to have what he does not have in life. A disease of the soul. That's what these sins are. But there is a cure and there is a remedy to these sins. And there is a way to true happiness and peace by the grace of God, even in the midst of an evil world. And what David does in this psalm is, after giving us the warnings of verse 1 against fretting and envying, now he brings us to the cures in the following verses. And he gives us four cures, four commands. In verse 3, trust in the Lord. In verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. In verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. And in verse 7, rest in the Lord. All of them centered on God in heaven. And each command comes with its own promise. The first is to trust in the Lord in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. To trust in the Lord means that we place all of our confidence in Him for every blessing and every needful thing in this life. We see ourselves and the details of our lives, all things, under the protection and the guidance of God. To trust in the Lord is to have faith, and it must come first, because faith must be first in the Christian life. He becomes our hope and our reliance in all things. When we trust Him, we believe in His sovereignty. We believe in His wisdom, His care over the individual circumstances of our lives, and we give ourselves up to Him to be governed by Him, and we believe He will make no mistakes in our lives. He has ordained our days before there was yet one, and He is governing every one of them for our good. There is nothing that we ought to have that He will not give to us. There is no trial that comes to our lives that does not come from Him and for our good. His favor His providence, His promises, His love and grace are always upon us. And in this psalm, to trust in the Lord, in verse 3, it's in the context of the evildoers and the wrongdoers, the wicked, of verse 1. And what it means here is that whatever injuries and whatever wrongs they may do against us, we can still trust and leave it in the hands of God. And we can be calm in our confidence in Him. We so often speak of trusting in the Lord. They become trite words and commonplace. But to trust in the Lord is really one of the deepest and the most profound things of the Christian life. It must rule our hearts if we are to be happy and content. We might think it is an easy thing to trust in the Lord. It is not. It is really one of the most difficult things in the Christian life. Because sin has done its great damage within our souls. And that damage still remains as Christians. And as absurd as it might sound to us, there is still a deep suspicion in our souls that somehow God will not deal with us as He should. A deep suspicion that somehow He will withhold good from us that should be ours. John Calvin writes on trusting God, "There is nothing more difficult for men than to preserve their minds in a state of tranquility and peace, undisturbed by any disquieting fears, while they are in this world which is subject to so many changes." The first thing that David mentions here, the first cure that he gives us of fretting and envying, is to trust in the Lord. Simple, but very difficult. But trusting in the Lord must go with doing good. And that's what he says in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. To do good in the Scriptures means to live a holy life. And so faith and holiness are always together. He does not say, trust in the Lord and do as you please. He says, trust in the Lord and do good, His will. When evil men increase, when evildoers and wrongdoers increase in verse 1, how should believers meet evildoers? Trusting in the Lord and doing good. Not fretting, not envying them in their evil ways, but when they do evil and wrong, Christians meet them, trusting in the Lord and doing good. When others do evil, we do not respond with evil in return. We trust in the Lord and we find some way to do good. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And Paul said in Romans chapter 12 that we should never pay back evil for evil to anyone, and we should be at peace with all men. Never take vengeance into your own hands. Leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And then he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the response of the Christian. Trust in the Lord and meet evil with doing good. Then comes the promise at the end of verse 3. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. The words in the New American Standard, they are translated as a command that this is what we should do. They are translated as a promise in the King James versions. The old King James says, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily, truly, thou shalt be fed. And the New King James reads, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. I think the context here would lean in favor of the promise. That this is a promise at the end of verse 3. And the promise is that if we trust in him and do good, and we dwell in the place where he has given us to live, then we will feed on his faithfulness, and he will supply us with every need. Trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land that he has given you, and enjoy his faithfulness to you in the land. That's the promise. Not a promise that we will live in palaces with riches and wealth. Down in verse 16, he mentions the little of the righteous. Better is the little of the righteous. And sometimes that's all the righteous have, is just a little. But a little under the blessing of God is enough to make the soul happy and joyful. That's the promise. Trust in the Lord and do good and dwell in the land, and you will have his faithfulness upon you. The first cure of envy and fretting the wicked is to trust in the Lord and do good. The second cure of our fretting, our envying of the wicked, is to delight yourself in the Lord. Verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. To delight oneself in the Lord means that he becomes to us the highest joy and pleasure in life. We turn our affections, from the things of this world to him above for true satisfaction. We see in him such glory and beauty. We see in God the Father and in the Son, Jesus Christ, such loveliness as they are revealed to us in the Scriptures, that this is highest happiness, to meditate on who he is and all that he has done for us as sinners. The best part of every day is to sit at the feet of Jesus with Mary and to listen to the voice of the Lord Jesus. Life would not be life, and our souls would not be satisfied unless we could look to him and hear his word. This is delight, to have thoughts of God and his wisdom, his power, his faithfulness, his love. That's the delight of the soul, to have a thought of God and who he is. The psalmist said in Psalm 43 and verse 4, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. That's where he was going, to God his exceeding joy. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's delight in the Lord. Paul says, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not upon the things that are on earth. This is what it means to delight ourselves in the Lord. And it is this delight in the Lord that sets the righteous apart from the unrighteous. Because the unrighteous, they can find no delight in the Lord whatsoever. They are so intoxicated with the things of this world. They are so taken up with the things of sense and time and sight. They cannot imagine any delight beyond earthly things. Their portion is in this world and they delight in it. But our portion is in the Lord of glory, and we should delight in Him. How great a difference there is between the righteous and the wicked here. Delight yourselves in the Lord. The soul that's filled with delight in the Lord has no room for fretting and envying of the wicked. It is a command in the beginning of verse 4. It is a command, but it is one filled with pleasure. Delight yourselves in the Lord. It's followed by a promise. At the end of verse 4, he says, and he will give you the desires of your heart. A full, open promise. He will give you the desires of your heart. Not a promise that we may come with every worldly desire, and they will be granted to us. It is the one who delights himself in the Lord, in the beginning of the verse, to whom the promise is given at the end of the verse, that he will give you the desires of your heart. And when a man delights in the Lord, then his delight in the Lord regulates and sanctifies the desires of his heart. So that when he brings those desires to the Lord, they are desires that he delights to give. And he gives them and he fulfills them. First, delight yourself in the Lord. Then the desires of your heart will be right with him and he will give them to you. The two are always together. The second cure of fretting and envying is that we are to delight ourselves in the Lord. The third cure is to commit your way to the Lord. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. The word commit is more literally translated to roll. And it means to roll your ways upon the Lord. In the Hebrew, it was a word that was used when camels carried a heavy load. And when they came to the end of their journey and they rested, they would roll that burden off their backs. And that's the word used here. Roll your ways and all the burdens of your soul upon Jehovah. The same idea in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. Casting all of your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. David speaks here in verse 5 of your way. He means the way in which we live. Your way. Your plans. Your conduct. Your desires. Your affairs. Your concerns. Your labors in this life. Your way. There is such a thing for every man and woman as your way. The way in which you live. And we have our own legitimate responsibilities. We have our duties in life in regard to the affairs of our lives and how we order them and how we live. And we are not to be negligent. And we are not to be indifferent to our own ways. We are to pursue our ways with all of our hearts, serving Christ. But once we have done what rightly belongs to us, we can do no more. And the outcome and the result, the expectation of them, now we must take that burden and cast it from ourselves and roll it upon Jehovah. Roll the whole burden of your life upon the Lord. Leave your anxious cares with Jehovah. Cast all your anxieties, your worries, and your troubles upon Him and trust Him that He will do well and do what is good and right. We are not to excessively worry ourselves with endless cares over the future before us. Such burdens are too heavy for us to bear. They weigh our souls down with endless sorrows and perplexities. We were never meant as creatures to take upon ourselves the government of our own lives. It is too great a work. It is too complex a task. It is too heavy a burden. It must belong to God and to God only. Do your way, but then take and commit and roll the result of your ways upon the Lord and upon His care. Cast all your anxieties upon Him. Trust in Him, He says again, and He will do it, and He will bring about good in all things in your life. Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. And yet your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Proverbs 16 and verse 3, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. The promise is given in verse 6. And He says, He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. The idea here is that sometimes the reputations of good men are obscured and clouded by dark providences. We can think of Job. He was a righteous man. He was a man of integrity, fearing God and turning away from evil. But Job's integrity was, for a time, it was clouded by the dark providences that fell upon him. His friends came to him, and they accused him of unrighteousness. How could such things happen to a righteous man? Job's integrity fell under a cloud. At other times, evil men cast their insults and make their false accusations against the righteous. Slanders are made, and the righteous have no way of answering them, and their integrity comes under a cloud. But the promise of God here is that He will never leave such things uncared for. He will take away our reproach. He will clear our reputations. He will bring our true character out into the light, as if it was hidden in the darkness of the night for a time. But then, He says, He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. He's speaking of those that He's described in the previous verses. They have trusted in the Lord and done good. They have delighted themselves in the Lord. They've committed their ways to Him. They are righteous men and women. He will not permit their righteousness to be hidden forever. He will bring it out into the light and into the noonday sun. The final cure of fretting and envying. The wicked is found in verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. The word rest means to be silent before Him. It is the idea of resting in silence, waiting for the intervention of another. The subject of a kingdom goes to the throne of his king, and he makes his request known before the king, and when he has done so, then he must rest in silence and wait for the king. And that's what we must do here in verse 7 in our trials and all the concerns of this life. In whatever causes us to fret and envy, we have a most gracious king in heaven who will hear every concern. We make our requests known to him. And when we have done so, then we must compose our souls and remain quiet. And we must leave the matters entirely to His will. And we must acquiesce. And we must submit ourselves in whatever He desires to do. The submission of our wills is what He's speaking of here. Not my will, Jesus said, but thy will be done. We rest our souls in quietness and we are satisfied with whatever He does, that it will be good and it will be best for us. So many things in this world that disquiet our souls. So many things that throw us into tumults and into inward confusion. It is no small thing to rest in the Lord, to have peace with the will of God, whatever it might be. And however He might choose to dispense with our affairs, and this resting in the Lord is always coupled with waiting patiently for Him, because many times He seems to delay. And He seems to delay long. And many times to us it seems strange and troubling that He delays with us so long, and we wonder why. It is His purpose. Part of His purpose to discipline us. Part of His purpose to bring out graces in us that can only grow in such long times of waiting on the Lord. Time to us seems so important. But time is nothing to God. And He knows when He will act in every case. And He will always do so at the proper time. And He is always worth waiting for. And until His time comes, we must rest in Him and wait patiently for Him. Not grumbling and complaining. Not in some sullen discontent. Because my will is not done in the matter. But we must wait in silence, submissive, peaceful, resting in the Lord, waiting patiently for Him. Unbelief makes us anxious. Faith enables us to wait. He uses the analogy of silence, silent rest for the soul. Like a silent, restful sleep at night. What kind of a sleep do you want tonight? A quiet, silent, restful sleep? Or one where you are tossed to and fro all night long. You want the silent, restful sleep, and that's what we should want for our souls. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Paul says to the Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. To rest in the Lord and to wait patiently for Him, it is a grace of the soul. And it takes time all of life to learn it. It is a virtue, a grace, but it is also a necessity. It is a necessity. Because you think on your trials in your life. You think tonight on the troubles of your own life. The things that cause you anxious cares. And the question is, what can you do yourself with them? Can you alter them? Can you change the circumstances of your life? No. We cannot add a single cubic to our lifespan. We are creatures, and we are helpless creatures in so many ways. But we have a good and loving Heavenly Father, who we know, He has told us so, that He is working all things out for our eternal good. And it is foolishness for us to buck and chafe against a good and loving Heavenly Father. It is foolishness for us to resist His will. When we fight against providence, we fight against the God of providence. It is foolishness. And it is sin. And it only brings restlessness to our souls. The only way of peace and joy is, in verse 7, to rest ourselves in the Lord and to wait patiently for Him. The hymn writer wrote, what can these anxious cares avail me? These never-ceasing moans and sighs. What can it help if Thou bewail thee over each dark moment as it lies? Our cross and trials do but press the heavier for our bitterness. Only be still and wait His leisure. In cheerful hope with heart content to take whatever Thy Father's pleasure and all deserving love has sent, nor doubt our inmost wants are known to Him who chose us for His own. So David deals with two temptations in this passage, fretting and envy toward evildoers and wrongdoers, two sins that are dangerous and harmful to the spiritual life, and he gives us four cures, divine cures, certain cures. Trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord and rest in Him and wait patiently for Him. I close with the words of another hymn. Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. O lead me by Thine own right hand, choose out the path for me. Smooth let it be or rough, it will still be the best. Winding or straight, it matters not. It leads me to Thy rest. I dare not choose my lot. I would not if I might. But choose Thou for me, O my God, so I shall walk aright. Take Thou my cup and it with joy or sorrow fill. As ever best to Thee may seem, choose Thou my good and ill. Let's pray together. Father and gracious God in heaven, thank You that we may look upon your word tonight, and we may think upon these cures that you've given to take away and to deal with these sins that trouble our souls. Lord, help us in all of these things to walk in them, to be pleasing in your sight. And we thank you and we ask you to bless your word to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.